Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Thank you. We come on Sundays, you gather us, and you speak to us. And we pray that this morning you would again, Holy Spirit, help us to understand what it is that you have inspired here for us, and that you would make application to our lives. Transform us, change us. God, we want to live as your people and to experience what it is that you have for us in your glory. So please lead us in this study, that your purposes would be accomplished and you would be glorified. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how would you complete this statement, the title of the sermon today, right? When all else fails, what? Pray. That's the spiritual Sunday school answer, right? Yeah, okay. When all else fails, let's try this one. When all else fails, read the instructions, right? Makes sense, okay? So epic failure otherwise. Anybody ever been here trying to assemble stuff, right? Okay, cartoon, here we go. The aliens have landed. There we go. Greetings from planet IKEA, we come in pieces. I thought that was okay. So here's Calvin and Hobbes. Shouldn't we read the instructions? Do I look like a sissy? Been there. I don't need to read the instructions. Okay, so we are at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the importance of reading or following God's instructions, right? So, and we are following God through his working, God at work through history, God at work in and through the lives of people, relentlessly working to restore our relationship with him that's been broken by sin, all of which points to Jesus and his work on the cross. And we have come to that part of history where God initiates the kingdom in Israel and the family line of David that leads to Jesus. And we're looking at David as an example to us of what it means to live life with the living God. What does it mean to live with God, live in God's kingdom? And in a very real sense, what it means to follow God's instructions. So what does that look like in the real time of our lives? All right. So we are at 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And if you would, please follow along as I read this first part for us. Probably want to back up one. We're not all that way yet. Thank you. Good. Confusing otherwise. All right, so here we go. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Okay, so let's pause there. Let's catch up to where we're at. So, now, Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is commenting on all this, and Paul writes this. He says, "And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he, God, raised up David to be their king, of whom he, God, testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." So last Sunday, we looked at David killing Goliath, right? And a lot of Philistines getting dead. And David giving glory to God for the victory. Because David, who is a man after God's own heart, David's heart being in sync with God's heart, David knows that life is about God. The battle and the victory, it's all about God. To God alone be the glory. So what's happened since Goliath, Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan has been killed in battle with the Philistines. Saul has committed suicide, and God has placed David on the throne of his kingdom. And so David has the respect of the people. Times are good. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, just a little bit before where we are today, David, in the midst of all that, David has won yet another decisive victory over the Philistines. So David, in this typical partisan sync with God fashion, David, rather than throwing a victory parade and a celebration for himself, David, in the midst of all that, David decides to do what is going to honor God. Life is about God. The battle and the victories, it's all about God. God alone be the glory. So, which wasn't Saul, right? Which is why God removed him. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. When Saul wasn't being psycho Saul and chasing David around trying to kill David, in reality, Saul, as a king, Saul did have his good points. God used Saul, used him to consolidate the kingdom, and for the most part, he kept the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. Saul kept all of Israel's enemies at bay. But with all that, Saul was not a man after God's own heart, because Saul was about Saul, not God, right? So when Saul would offer sacrifices and lead God's people in worship, whenever Saul would show respect and honor towards God, even when Saul was obeying God, following all the instructions, all that had a secondary place in Saul's heart. All that was secondary to the respect and honor that Saul showed Saul. Saul obeyed God because he had to. Saul obeyed God because he gained stature before the people, or because he wanted God to bless him. Saul doing only what he needed to do to keep God happy, to look good before the people, doing that kingly religious thing just enough to get God's grace. So we're kind of together on that? All right? So now that Saul is dead, removed by God, but even though David is now the king, he's been installed by God, the spiritual residue of all that, of Saul being king, that's still being felt. During the reign of Saul, with Saul focused on God, part of that is that the ark of God has been used as a talisman, you know, kind of a lucky charm type thing, in battle, or just neglected. It's been warehoused, right? Not that anybody would ever warehouse, you know, the ark of God or anything like that, right? Just saying, right? So the spiritual effects are there. David is in a totally different place. So coming back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, the first part that we're looking at here is now how David's going to change all that. So David, honoring God, God be the one of glory, David is going to move this warehouse ark to Jerusalem, part one, right? Which is David's way, right there, right? David's way, all right? So how David moved the ark to Jerusalem, part one, David's way, right? So David has won just another great victory over the Philistines, looking away, honoring God, to get people's hearts and minds back towards God. David gets to say, we're going to move the ark to Jerusalem. And so he creates this God-focused procession. There's about 30,000 men that go up to this place, Baal Judah, to bring the ark to this tent that David has set up as a place of worship for God in Jerusalem, the capital of this kingdom, which is a great idea. God took the center, it's all good, right? So looking at this map, just to get an idea of where we're at here, Baal Judah, or it, as it's also known by the equally difficult to pronounce Kiriath-Jearim, is a town that's about 5 to 10 miles, I think, here to Atwater, away just to the northwest, up in the hills above Jerusalem, all right, which, looking at this picture here on the left, that's what the place actually looks like today. It's actually kind of a nice place, right? Pretty, right? So verse 2 tells us that the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on a cherub. See, it's the name, it's the ark of God, right? And it gives us a name there. It's the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on a cherub. Names of the Hebrews are huge. Names represent who we are, right? Our characters, our reputations, our lineage. Good names are cherished, they should be guarded. So David understands this. It's the ark of the God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. The ark represents the presence of God, Yahweh, Adonai, with his people. Okay? So the ark probably looks something like this. This is an actual photograph of the actual ark, not really. But basically, let's be clear on this. The ark is basically, it's a box. It's a chest, right? So and so God gave these design instructions to Moses and how to make this box out of wood. It's kind of rectangular in shape. I'm told that, a round thing, three dimensions, is called a what? Sphere, right? Okay. And then a square thing, three dimension, is called a cube, right? What do you call a rectangle? Rectangular prism, right? Yeah. I never knew that. I just, kind of a little tidbit. Anyway, okay, I digress. I just, my own brain going in like bad direction. Okay. So anyway, so this is not an actual photograph, obviously, but it is. So God gives these instructions on how to make this rectangular prism out of wood. It's gold plated inside and outside. And inside the chest are what? Three objects. What are the three things that are inside this chest? Sorry, I'm getting old and hard of hearing. There's the tablets, right? Okay, the Ten Commandments thing. And then there's staff, right? Staff of Aaron that budded, right? And jar of manna, right? Okay, so that's in there, right? And so there's symbols of what? What are those? Those are symbolizing, like, how God took care of his people. It's like God with his people. This is huge stuff. God in his covenant with his people. And the emphasis then is on God's relationship with his people, right? And so then there's this cover, which is also made out of gold. And that cover is called the mercy seat. There's a reason for that, right? God's mercy. And on either side of this cover, the mercy seat are these angels, golden cherubim or angels, same word, different language, cherubim and angels. They're facing each other with their wings outstretched each towards each other, covering this mercy seat. And so God had promised to meet his people at the mercy seat. And according to God's instructions, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the tabernacle, where God's ark was supposed to be, and the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed bull and a sacrificed goat, sprinkle their blood on the mercy seat, right? This place where God is going to meet with his people. And the blood is symbolizing a temporary covering of sin, that the guilt of sin is temporarily removed from God's people. Right? All of which is the foreshadowing of the Messiah's blood shed for us, God in his mercy covering our sin with his blood so that our sins would be covered once for all time, our relationship with God restored through the blood of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So God at work in the lives of his people, relentlessly working to restore his relationship with him, that our relationship with him is broken by sin, all of which points to Jesus on the cross, right? So let's be careful. The holy piece of furniture isn't holy because of what it's made out of, right? Or how it's constructed. Because of how well God's people follow the assembly instructions, or because of how God's people used it to worship God. Right? That one piece of furniture is holy. It's holy because of what? God, right? Okay, God makes it to be holy. Otherwise, it's a really neat-looking wooden box with a lot of gold on it. That is a cool thing when you look at it, right? Chavez Ravine down in L.A. You know where Dodger Stadium is? How many have been to Dodger Stadium? Been to Dodger Stadium. Okay, great. Great, wonderful, interesting place, right? On any given day, Dodger Stadium is a stadium. Okay, it's interesting architecture, maybe, but it's just a building, right? It's deserted, it's quiet, it's surrounded by this really huge parking lot. But in October, on the seventh game of the World Series, and it's the bottom of the ninth, and the Dodgers are down by one run to the Red Sox, just saying, okay? And there's two outs, and there's a man on, there's a batter up, and there's a full count. Dodger Stadium becomes a very different place. Can you picture that? Okay, can you feel it? Right? Because of the nature of the event, the historic moment, all that becomes very intense, awesome, even larger than life. So God, the God who calls all of this into being out of nothing, calls us into being. God who holds all this together simply because he chooses to do so. God who is holy, God the King and Sovereign Potentate of his creation, God is the central focus of worship, not us. We gather to worship the God who calls us together to worship him, and whatever we do here is because of and is to be about honoring and glorifying him. And sometimes in our warehouse-style buildings with our self-focused, overcommitted lifestyles, we lose touch with the awesome presence of God with us. that it's God who calls and enables us to gather here to worship Him. You know, it's the difference between walking into an empty building or a stadium and coming into a sanctuary. Understanding the awesomeness of the moment, coming alive in the reality of God's presence. See, Saul doesn't get this because Saul is focused on Saul. And to Saul, this is just religious furniture. Something that's attached to a ritual of religion to be used for Saul's purposes. And that's why it's been warehoused for 40 years. David, heart in sync with God, David gets it. The ark of God, which is called by the name. The ark represents the presence of the Lord God, Yahweh, with His people. It is the Lord of hosts, the living God of the covenant that is enthroned above those that mercy seek with the cherubim. So it is the desire of David's heart that God's ark not be warehoused, but be respected and honored because God is worthy of respect and honor, the total devotion of our heart. Even as we give honor and value and glory to God for being able to gather here to worship Him. Hopefully that's why we've come this morning. Right, we haven't come here because there's really great worship singing or because we get a really great message or because we have friends here, which are all good, but the reason we've come here is because of God. Hopefully. So David is the king and he's got a plan. Right? The best way to get the ark down the hill from Abinadab's house up in Baal, Judah, the most expedient way, put it on a cart. Right? Not just any cart, but he's got a new cart. Honor God. This is God's ark. And Uzzah and Ahio, not to be confused with Ohio, right? Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, they're leading this cart. There's 30,000 chosen men. Seems like all Jerusalem has turned out for this thing. There's music. There's this huge celebration. All this is going on. It's like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade and the Rose Parade. It's all like one thing going on here. David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem in style. He's bringing the ark home where it belongs. It is the central focal point of God's people, right? Verse 6, let me read for us. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Which sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, the cart rocks and leans, right? And the ark, this God's holy piece of furniture called by His name, is about to fall off and to break into God knows how many pieces. And so Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. And that's it. I mean, he does what most of us would naturally have done. And God gets really ticked off, and Uzzah gets dead on the spot. Verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which literally means outburst against Uzzah. God's outburst of anger against Uzzah. And so just as they're getting to Jerusalem with this whole celebration thing going on in full force, when things are just couldn't get any better, suddenly David is standing next to a corpse, and David is ticked at God. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, Uzzah's trying to save the ark. Why should God take out Uzzah? How many people do you know that are ticked at God because God didn't do things the way they thought God should do them? Maybe that's you this morning. That was David. Verse 9. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's anger turns to fear. Meaning now there's reverence attached to it. Meaning the wheels are starting to turn. You know, God doesn't smite people capriciously. Something is wrong here. Right? Lots of people who are angry at God would be more at peace with God and more at peace, period, if they would stop to think through that God who loves us may actually have something different going on that we need to get clued into. So David calls the time out. 3 months go by. The ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom and his family, they get blessed by this. Can you imagine this? Having the ark of God sitting in your family room? Right? Who would dare touch it? It's blocking the TV, but I'm not going to touch that thing, right? You know? That would get old, right? And there's this constant stream of pilgrims walking through the house. You know? What an honor. You know? What a blessing. Well, when did they leave? You know? Let's think about God's instructions. Who is supposed to carry the ark? Levites, right? God, when God instructed Moses to put ringlets on the ark, and the Levites were supposed to take these long poles and slide them through the ringlets so the priests could take those poles, and they put them on their shoulders and walk, balancing the ark between them. But David did things David's way. He got a cart, put Uzzah and Ahio with the ark, cart to steady the ark, put together a procession, put a procession, a celebration, and the main thing is get this ark to Jerusalem. What difference does it make? How? Well, apparently it makes a whole lot of difference to God. Right? And Uzzah got dead because of it. Nadab and Abihu, remember these guys? Sons of Aaron, offer incense before the Lord, an offering that God had not commanded. God sends fire, and the fire consumes Nadab and Abihu. Achan ignores God's command, keeps some of the spoils of war for himself. Remember this? And as a result of that, 36 Hebrews get killed by the guys of Ai. Achan and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, they're all stoned. They're burning their father. They end up on the underside of a pile of stones. Saul disobeys God, and Saul offering sacrifices that are about Saul and not God, and God removes Saul from the kingdom and hands the kingdom over to David. Ananias and Sapphira and sold their property. They killed back some of the prophets, lied to the apostles, to God about the price, and what? God, you're dead. Point being, you know, God, we see this over and over again, God doesn't want any old thing done our way or any magnificent over-the-top worship done our way. God desires obedience coming out of the heart. We're here because of God. Should be. And God's written a whole lot of instructions for us in His Bible. If He didn't care about all that, He wouldn't have had people write it down. If God didn't expect us to follow the instructions, He wouldn't have given them to us in the first place. You know, regular reading and studying the Bible should be a no-brainer for a follower of Jesus. And thinking about those instructions, it is overwhelming to realize that those instructions are there. They're there to get us focused on responding to God faithfully and obediently from the heart level core of who we are. Meaning, if we show up here on Sunday morning when and how we think, thinking about how much, you know, else we've got going on in our lives, we're trying to cram being here into a list of other things that we've got going on, and we're just kind of going through the motions, then maybe our being here isn't about God, it's about us. Or if we spend the rest of this week, like serving God, maybe, or doing a Christian thing, maybe, you know, if we're doing that as some kind of out-of-character obligation that's added on to everything else that we've got going, rather than coming out of the core of who we are as a loving response to God, then maybe our doing all that is about us and it's not about God. So God giving us instructions on how to live in relationship with Him and how He works and desires to work in our lives isn't about then God creating opportunities to smack us when we get out of line. God's instructions are there to help us to keep focused on Him and to understand where God is going with what's going on in our lives when we get our focus off of Him and we get it onto ourselves. You know, God caring about the little ringlets and who touches His ark isn't about the little ringlets and who touches the box, but about all those instructions where they teach us about God, the Holy God or Creator, who calls us and enables us and gathers us to worship Him, who deeply, relentlessly loves each one of us. And at some point, David gets it. Responds in fear, reverence for God. God cares about how all this is done, and I blew it. David begins to care about what God cares about. Time out. Let's reboot. So the second part of what we're looking at here is how David moved the ark to Jerusalem, part two, which is what? It is, next, God's way. All right? God's way. Verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Let's pause there. If you would turn or swipe or whatever it is over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it's a more detailed account of what we just read there, right? David went up and brought up the ark. Okay, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes here. 1 Chronicles 15, starting at verse 1. Notice the contrast between how David moved the ark, parts 1, and how he moves it, parts 2, right? Verse 1, he, David, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1, he, David, prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. See, David is now, he's thinking ahead, right? We need a place for the ark in Jerusalem. The original, okay, think Moses. The original tabernacle probably had been destroyed in about 1050 B.C. when the Philistines overran Shiloh, right? So we need a tabernacle. We need a tent now for God's ark. Verse 2, David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them. The Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron, the Levites. Who? Yeah, sons of Aaron and the Levites. And starting in verse 5, if you read through this, we're given this long list of names and numbers of these Levites. And the punchline comes in verse 11, which says, then David summoned the priests of Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites Uriel and Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. We're tracking with David here. Levites and priests. We're following God's instructions now. Verse 12. David said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves. Get yourselves ready spiritually. This is a spiritual thing. This is about you and a relationship with God. Get yourselves ready. Consecrate yourselves. That's what you're supposed to do. God gave instructions for this. You and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time. We're learning here, learning curve. The Lord our God broke out against us, Uzzah, Perez. Perez is that word broke out, right? Broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule, instructions. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So David used these 3 months that the ark is over at Obed-Edom's house to seek out God and to study, you know, how do we do this thing right? Lesson learned. There is no right way to do the right thing the wrong way. The first time, we didn't do it God's way, the way God cared about. We sort of did it the way we thought it should be done, so Uzzah got dead. Moving the ark to Jerusalem, part 2, this way we're doing it God's way. Okay, back to chapter 2 Samuel 6, starting verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Can you imagine this? The Levites, the priests, they're carrying this ark. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, stop. Build an altar. Stack the wood. Light the fire. Sacrifice an ox and a fattened calf. And then 6 more paces. 1, 2, you know, and stop. Build an altar. Stack the wood. Light the fire. Make a sacrifice. I mean, this moves slower than a snail going backwards. Think about the logistics of this. There's a supply line of priests and men to make all this happen. It probably did take David 3 months to set all that up, to figure all this out. Yeah, it would have been a lot easier to get a cart. But that's how we think. You know, we have to get the poles. Good old American know-how. You know, there's got to be a better way to do this. All that God stuff, those fine details, just get in the way of how we're investing our time, what we're spending our money on, what we're putting our energy into. You know, if God cared enough to write it down, then he obviously cares about having us do it his way. And that's what David did. Did it God's way. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. Right, an ephod is a priestly garment. It's a whole lot more humble than the regalia, the regal attire of a king. David doing things God's way. Picture in humility. He's ecstatic with everything that he is. He is dancing before God. That's what happens when we do things God's way. We experience the joy of the presence of God. It's incredible. And there is a huge freedom in that, isn't there? You know, there's no, well, what will people think if I, you know, if I clap? What if I do if I raise my hands, you know? What if I'm not dressed the right way? Imagine if worship could be like that. I'm just totally lost in the presence of God, our Creator. who calls us here to worship Him. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michael, the daughter of Saul, notice that, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. Now, there are understandable reasons why Michael could have despised David, which are a study for a different time. But the point being here is, notice she's identified as who? She's identified not as David's wife, but as the daughter of Saul. Meaning, at the core of who she is, her heart attitude is not with David, it's not with God. And it's an attitude that God later judges, which tells us that God's approval is not of Michael, but it is of what we see coming out of David. See, this celebration is over the top. Man, celebration with food. Sound familiar? We like food, right? Next week, barbecue. The food is symbolic of God's presence and blessing. It's certainly something to celebrate. And the presence of the holy, sovereign God who instructs His people, teaching them who He is, what it means to live in relationship with Him, how He's to be worshipped, God who gathers His people, God alone who is worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory forever. Processing all that. Okay? One takeaway this morning. The astounding awesomeness of having instructions. Astounding awesomeness. Of having instructions. God, our Creator, who creates all of whatever exists out of nothing, who created and holds together the very atoms of our existence, God, who is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, potentate of His kingdom, everywhere having authority and dominion over His creation, God, who is holy and without sin and morally separate from His creation, who has every just right to condemn and eternally pour out His wrath on us. God, who is deeply in love with us, deeply in love with us, relentless in His pursuit of us, who is faithful and purposefully working through history to rescue and redeem and restore us, even to relationship with Him forever. God, who takes on our humanity and sacrifices Himself in our place to deal definitively and completely with what separates us from Him. God, who calls us to that relationship, who gathers and enables us to serve and to worship and to honor and glorify Him alone who is worthy of all worship and honor and glory. Even the privilege of gathering here together as Creekside, which we cannot take lightly. That same God has inspired the writing of the Bible. Inspired and without error and infallible. The Bible which God has preserved for us to read and study, to know who He is and who we are and what it means to live in relationship with the living God now and forever. How astounding is that? Proverbs 8:33, speaking of wisdom. Wisdom meaning how what God knows applies to the day-to-day of our lives, meaning God's instructions on how to do life. Proverbs 8:33 says, hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Neglect translates a Hebrew word which has the idea of letting loose, like women with braided hair or a man bun, you know, being undone, let loose. All right? Point being, if you want to be wise, if you want to know how to do life, don't let go of God's instructions. Pursue it. Pray and seek God in it. Read it, study it, discuss it, digest it, Hang on to it. Meditate on it. Marinate in it. Obey it. Be accountable to it. Let the word of the God shape and guide your whole life. Do not let anything or anyone distract or dissuade or deter you from doing that with everything that you are, with every breath of your life or every moment of your life. Why? Because of who God is and what God's word is and why God has given us, you, His word. His word is life today and forever. How astoundingly awesome it is to have instructions. Foolishness not to read and follow. And that is a challenge for all of us. I mean, even a guy like David needed to go back and get school. He had more to learn. There's always room for more growth and understanding and application. Neglect is easy. Pursuit is intentional. So these days, what does that pursuit look like for you? And on a scale of 1 to 10, where are you at? I mean, 1 being, man, I got to look around. I don't know where my Bible is. Or 10 meaning, man, I got it memorized backwards in the original languages. What would it take to move understanding and obedience to God, God's word, to move more to the center of how you do life, to move you forward? Let's bow together in prayer. Just for a moment, you know, in the quietness of your heart between you and God, just grab onto this reality of who God is. Just process that for a moment. We've kind of talked a little bit about that this morning, who God is. But just process it. God. The God. Called you here today to worship Him. That God desires a relationship with you, a deepening relationship with you now and forever. Can you just take a moment and just praise Him for that? God, thank you for who you are, for letting me know I am, for creating all this, for creating me. You are holy, worthy of all glory. Praise. Thank you for relentlessly pursuing me and loving me, for enabling me to have a relationship with you. And God has inspired and preserved instructions, His Word, the Bible. What does life with that living God look like? How do I do that? If He hadn't done that, we'd have no clue. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instructions. Thank you for the Bible. God, forgive us because we come here on Sunday mornings and we treat it as optional. And we look at your word and it sits there and we do not study it with the depth and the reverence for what it is. And God, I pray for your forgiveness. And I pray that you would this week challenge us to read the instructions with more depth, more clarity, more of a respect for who you are and what you speak to us, maybe even just words of praise. God, thank you for your word. God, show us afresh, show us new, show us what we need for each day. God, may we come to your word with expectation for what you will teach us from it. That we would live before you as your people. We would experience that joy that David felt as he followed the instructions. Even in the midst of craziness, and my God, his own wife thought he was a dweeb. God, in the midst of the storm, peace. May we follow your word to live in faithfulness and obedience to you because of it. We ask in Jesus' name.